So bring your greetings this morning. In Christ's name. Thank you, Derek, for that Bible study. That was very good. Well, let's suppose that we hear about a man. You know, he could be overseas somewhere. But we hear stories about a man that God is using in a powerful way. He's an amazing speaker, and there's many people that are coming to the Lord whenever he has meetings. He's an evangelist. He has a gift to speak very inspirational messages. He has an amazing faith. Many people have been healed supernaturally when he prayed for them. He's been in prison numerous times and has suffered greatly for his faith. Before he was a Christian, he was a very wealthy man. And when he came to the Lord, he sold his business and gave everything that he had to the poor in his city, to try to help them. Well, he's coming to Canada. In fact, he's coming to Ontario. And it's right over the time that we'd like to have some special meetings. And we just discovered that we haven't been able to find a speaker for these meetings. And while he's in Ontario, he's planning to come here to visit. And his name comes up at a brother's meeting as a potential speaker for these meetings. Is there any other questions that we should ask? You know, as we think about the credentials of this man or the qualifications for this man, is there any other question or questions that we should consider before we come under his influence? Any thoughts? Dwight? Sorry, I didn't see you cooking out there.
Maybe I should let Ray go first. I guess the first thing that came to my mind as you were saying all of this was love. The thought of love that a man would be able to do all of this, and if he doesn't do it with love, he's nothing. Even though, and that's because I twist my heart towards Scripture as I'm thinking about it, but by default, I wouldn't necessarily think that way, but maybe we'd just go more, wow, man, Spirit of God must be moving in this man's life, using Scripture or looking at Scripture, I would say, well, it's possible for him to perform and do all of this without love.
That's good. My thought was simply that if we're sitting around at a brothers' meeting discussing this, sometimes men build reputations, and if everything you mentioned about this man was in fact true, that God was doing these things through him, and I emphasize that God was doing these things through him, then I personally don't think we would need too many more credentials. That's just...
Anyone else? Yeah, well, you're welcome to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, it's interesting that this chapter is sandwiched between chapter 12 and chapter 14, or more specifically, sandwiched between the discussion about spiritual gifts in the church and how when what place that those gifts should have in the body and what preeminence they should have and what place they should have and how they should be used. It seems like Paul, even though the Corinthians were excelling in many things, they were excelling in many spiritual gifts. God had blessed them with many spiritual gifts, and they were using these gifts in the body, and yet Paul, in trying to guide them, trying to help them through some of the abuses and the neglects and the wrong directions that they have taken, Paul points them back to the greatest gift of all, which is the gift of love. And expounds on it a little bit. I'm just going to go through and read the whole chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, and whether there be tongues, they shall cease, and whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, and when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. So Paul is saying that even though that he could be able to speak with, and he's going to be, in chapter 14, he's going to be lifting up prophecy as the desired gift that they should be coveting for and desiring for. Prophecy is simply the ability to speak under the inspiration of God. And Paul is saying, even if I would have the tongue of men and angels and wouldn't have charity, I would just be like an empty sound, like a clanging of a cymbal. You know, those cymbals in the wind that are outside our doorways sometimes, clanging back and forth. There's no note or there's no rhythm to them. It's just an empty clanging. There's no, depth to it or meaning to it. It's like a banging of a sounding brass. In fact, he says, if I would have the gift of prophecy and I would understand all mysteries. You know how sometimes we open the scriptures, and even like this morning, we talk about different subjects and we try to understand this subject, and we try to look at it from different angles, and we try to take it apart and figure out, what does this really mean? Well, let's suppose that Paul is saying that if he would have the ability to do that at every Bible study, he would always have that word that would just answer all our questions. And it would just illuminate that scripture and just shine light on it. It would just bring it out in the open. We would all say, yeah, that's what it means. He would have the ability to do that every time. But if he wouldn't have love, it would not profit him anything. If he would have faith of such degree that whatever he prays for, God answers. If he would have faith, in fact, the Bible says, Paul says that if I would have faith to be able to move mountains, you know, we sometimes think of that as, you know, there's not much higher that you can get than that. Well, Jesus said, if you would have faith as a mustard seed, we can do that. But we look at that as something really big. Like, if I can say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. So, supernatural faith, the ability to pray for something, and something supernatural will happen as a result. Paul says, I could have the ability to do that and not have love. It would profit me nothing. In fact, if I would make a sacrifice of that extent where I would be willing to sell my business and give all the money to the poor and spend the rest of my life as a poor man. And if I wouldn't have love, you would say, well, how could you do that without love? How could you sell all that you have and give all your money to the poor if you wouldn't love them? Well, there's many, many things and many, many motivations that a man will make great sacrifices for other than love. Men do that today all the time. We do that many times. We make great sacrifices. We do great things for wrong motives sometimes. It profiteth me nothing. So Paul is appealing to them that in your pursuit of spiritual gifts, in your desire to be used by God in the body, in the church, when you're praying for God to bless you with gifts so that you can be effective, don't neglect, don't forget that the greatest of all of these is love. The greatest thing that we should covet for, the greatest thing that we should desire in the body of Christ, in our own life, is that gift of love. And there would be, I think there would be another question that would be a fair question to ask to a man like that, would be the simple question, does he love his brothers? Has he been able to live with his brothers in love at home? And then he goes on to describe this love. And I believe what he's doing is he's giving us some word pictures. You know, sometimes we look at something and we say, well, what does that mean in shoe leather? What does that mean in real life? How does that, in a practical sense, what does that mean? How does that look like in my life? Or how should it look like? Well, here he tells us. He says that love endures and is patient. Love is patient. And so every time I become impatient with anybody or any circumstance, I'm not walking in true love, because love is patient. Love is always kind. This kind of love is always kind. Love is never envious. It never boils over with jealousy towards others. This kind of love it's not boastful. It's not puffed up. It doesn't parade itself. You know, sometimes you can, and you see pictures in the newspaper sometimes of this blown up check of maybe $5,000 or $25,000. And this person or this organization is donating all this money to the poor. And so they blow up this check of all this money, and they have the cameraman come and take pictures of them standing here, and we're donating all this money to the poor. You know, the world doesn't know how to hide those things very well. For them, it's just sort of blatant and out in the open. But for us, we don't have our picture taken beside our check. But isn't it so subtle sometimes where love seeks to parade itself? Love is puffed up. Does not display itself haughtily. It is not conceited, arrogant, or inflated with pride. Love is not rude or unmannerly. Sometimes we might say, well, for those of us that have a problem with being too frank sometimes, you know, it's easy to say it in a blunt way. Well, true love is not rude, unmannerly, does not act unbecomingly. God's love in us is not touchy or fretful or resentful. God's love in us is not touchy, sensitive. God's love in us does not insist on its own rights or its own way. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. In other words, it doesn't keep record of the times that people have wronged us. It does not rejoice in injustice or unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. You know, even when it means that I was wrong. Because truth is the most important thing. And so love, true love, always rejoices in the truth. It rejoices when truth prevails. Even when it means I was wrong. True love is genuinely interested in the truth on any situation, and it will not settle for assumptions. You know, it's very easy to assume things. It's very easy to make assumptions of what a person said or did. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes, is ever ready to believe the best of every person, you know, rather than the worst. Sometimes someone can say something, and depending on where we are with that person, we can either interpret that to mean the worst, or we can interpret it to mean the best. It could be taken either way. But we evaluate as we hear the person and listen to him, we evaluate in our own mind what we think he meant, sometimes without investigating or asking. Well, we can either assume the worst, or we can always seek by God's grace to assume the best. He must have meant, he probably meant, is it the worst or the best? True love will always, is always ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances. It endures everything without weakening. Love never fails. True love never fails under any circumstances. It never fades out or becomes obsolete or comes to an end. So Paul is lifting up love as the one thing that will remain after everything else is gone. He says that prophecies, in verse 8, he says prophecies are going to fail. Where there's tongues, they're going to cease. Where there's knowledge, it's going to vanish away. And so I think from verse 9 down to verse 13, he's basically saying that all these other things are temporal things. When we get to glory, we will not need prophesying anymore. We will not need knowledge. We will not need tongues. All of these things will vanish away. When that which is perfect has come, when we are in glory, all these other things were temporal things for the here and now, but love is the one thing that for all eternity will be with us. And so he's promoting that. He's encouraging that, that. That is the most excellent thing. That is the best of all. That is the highest thing that we should pursue. In fact, if we go on to verse or chapter 14, the very first verse, he says, follow after or pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. So you see he puts this in the balance. He says, pursue and go after love and desire spiritual gifts. So he puts it in the right place. Both are good, both are important. But love is the highest, the greatest of all. Of all the things that we should seek for and pray for, of all the ways and the means that God gives us and uses us in the body, that should be in the top of our list. Should be, Lord, give me the ability to love my brother with this kind of love. And certainly I would say, isn't it the greatest need in my life and your life and our life and the life of the church, this kind of love? Of all the things we do lack, you know, we really need prophesying. We really need the gift of knowledge, of wisdom. We went through those gifts a few weeks ago. All those things that we need in the body of Christ for the body to function as it ought to. But is there anything higher, greater, more important? Paul says no. and love. Vine's Expository Dictionary, in speaking about charity, it gives it this way. It says, love can be known only from the actions it prompts. God's love is seen in the gift of His Son, but obviously this is not the love of complacency or affection. That is, it is not drawn out by the excellency of His objects. It was an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice, made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God Himself. And so, in other words, this kind of love is agape love. It's a love that is not drawn out by the excellency of His objects. In other words, I might look at my child, my young child, and my heart just warms within me, and I just say something like this, that, oh my, you are so lovable, I just want to squeeze you. You know, there's nothing wrong with that kind of love. We have that kind of love for our children. It's an affectionate love. We have a certain kind of love for our spouse. That's an affectionate love. But this is not the kind of love we're speaking about here. This is a love that is not drawn out by any excellency of it in its objects. It is an exercise of the divine will and deliberate choice. And God has shown us. You know, someone has said this already, that we can see our worth by how much God loved us. And so we struggle with feeling like we're worth anything, and so we're encouraged that we can see how much we're worth by how much God has loved us. The price that God has paid for us, that's how we can see our worth. Why, I think it's rather true that we can see the amazing depth of God's love by the fact that He died for us. For me, I don't see my worth by how much God loved me and paid for me. I stand in amazement of His love when I see that He loved me, even me. In Ezekiel, you're welcome to turn there, Ezekiel chapter 1, or chapter 16. Verse 1, he says, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Now let's see if God loves Jerusalem because of its worth, because of its value. Did God pay such a high price for Jerusalem because of how much Jerusalem was worth? You know, we pay a lot of money for the value of something. If I'm going to pay thousands of dollars for something, it's because I'm convinced there's much value in this. The value is comparable with the price that I'm willing to pay, but that's not how it is with God. And we can see that in this story in Ezekiel 16. Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is in the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. And so here we have not just one mark against Israel, but you have two. Not only did you have the wrong father, but you have the wrong mother. And so you got two marks against you before you were even born, God is saying. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou was born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou was not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou was cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou was born. And so not only do you come from the wrong background, not only did you have the wrong father, not only did you have the wrong mother, but you were loathsome. You were a loathsome sight when you were born. There was nothing about you that would have convinced anyone that you were worth the price to pay. And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. And I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live! Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live! I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, thy hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. And I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. And I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thy head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper in a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for I was perfect through thy, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. So how much worth was in this child? How much value was in this child when you consider the price that was paid? See, God loves because it's His nature to love. God loves with the deliberate choice of His will, not because of the value of the object. And that is the kind of love that God calls us, you and I, to. You know, I was thinking about that this morning as we were talking about knowing God. How can we know? You know, sometimes we might look at a person and there's many, many needs in his life. And yet, in spite of all the needs and all the shortcomings, all the failures, we look at that person and we see his heart and we say, you know what? I believe that person knows God. We've all said those things, right? In spite of all those shortcomings, all those needs, we truly believe that that person knows God. But what is that one mark, that one thing, if it is in a person's life that we can know of a surety that the person does not know God? Can anyone tell me? Of all the things that we might look for, is there one thing, just one thing, one characteristic in a person's life that if you see that, no matter what his profession is, no matter how long he's gone to church, no matter what other good things he's doing, if we see that one characteristic, we can know of a certainty that the person does not know God. Yes, Ray. That's right. If he can't love the people around him who he can see, how can he say he loves God who he cannot see? In the 1 John, you're welcome to turn there, 1 John chapter 4. Speaks about this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He said, "He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so, for a person to know God, when God is love, and at the same time hate his brother, is a contradiction, John says, that can't exist. In Romans 5, verse 5, he says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength," now he's going back to that thought in Ezekiel, "when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then back to John, he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another." And remember, we ought to love one another in the same manner, in the same way that God loved us, which was not dependent on our response. It was not dependent on our value. It was not dependent on what the excellency that He saw in us. But it was a deliberate choice of the will that I love you because I am love. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. We have known See, we have known about and we have believed that God loves us in that manner. And I believe that is maybe one of the primary things that would draw, and I can certainly say it was for myself, that drew me to Jesus Christ, was when I realized that in spite of who I am, not in spite of who I was, but in spite of who I am, He loves me. That broke every barrier down in my heart. When the realization dawned on me, you know, I love that song, His love has broken every barrier down. We have known, we've known about it, we've heard about it, we've seen it, and we've believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because feareth torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. If he can't love God whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him. He that loveth God must love his brother also. Now, what are some examples in the Bible that would illustrate and demonstrate that kind of love? I'm sure there's many. I just pulled out a few. I thought of Job. Now, Job was a man that had a lot of reason to become bitter. Now, God had dashed all of his dreams and hopes, all of his aspirations, all of the things that Job had been living for and dreaming for and working for, all the things that had any meaning and value in his life, of temporal things, that is, God just took it away. And God was silent. God, even though Job was agonizing and trying to understand, and then Job's friends come and just mess it all up a little bit more. And finally, in the end, you know, they were saying things like, you know, Job, it's your fault, or Job, it's because of sin in your life. And it was almost like they were taking salt and just rubbing it in the wound, aggravating that very real reason and occasion for Job to be offended. But in the end, it says, and the Lord turned the... Well, if we go down to Job 42, verse 6, where Job finally, as God met with him, and he saw God in a new way, he said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it was after this that God referred to Job's friends and said that his wrath was kindled against them because of the way that they had spoken unto Job. And then he said, take 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me in the thing which I did, in the thing which is right, like my servant Job. And so these 3 men, they came to Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So God got Job to pray for his friends. You know, it's very difficult to pray for someone if you're bitter towards him. God got Job to pray for the very ones that could have destroyed his life with bitterness. Another example is Genesis 45, verse 1, the story of Joseph. And I don't have to elaborate much on that. You know where I'm going. Joseph is a man, an amazing man, that had great injustice done towards him by his brothers and could have died a very disillusioned, bitter man because of these things. And somehow he found God's grace to work through that in his own heart, I believe, long before he met his brothers in Egypt. And if he would have done what his natural inclinations would have been. He would have probably taken things into his own hands and destroyed his brothers. In fact, that seems to be what his brothers were anticipating, expecting from him. Because it says when the realization dawned on them that this is Joseph, our brother, and all the things that they had done, all the memories of all those years came flooding back in a flash, in a moment. It says they were troubled. They were troubled. Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold in Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." Well, afterwards, at the end of the story, when Jacob died and was buried, his brothers had something that was bothering them. And they came to Joseph. Now his father is gone. And now would be the time, if Joseph was going to take vengeance on his brothers for what happened, now would be the time to do it. Because Jacob was gone, and Joseph had all the power of Egypt behind him. And this would have been the moment. This would have been the payback day for Joseph. And his brothers realized this. And so they said unto Joseph, "Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" Remember, God said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Love is kind. Love is not envious. Love is not bitter. Human nature is selfish. Our new nature is to be affectionate. You know, many of the Ten Commandments are in the negative. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But remember, Jesus came with a new commandment, and he said, "Thou shall love." That was the new commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, in Luke 6:27, he says, not only should you love your neighbor, but he said you should love your enemy. Is there anyone that you don't love? Is there anyone that you don't love? An Armenian nurse had been held captive along with her brother by the Turks. Her brother was slain by a Turkish soldier before her eyes. Somehow she escaped and later became a nurse in a military hospital. One day she was stunned to find that the same man who had killed her brother had been captured and brought wounded to the hospital where she worked. Something within her cried out, "Vengeance!" But a stronger voice called for her to love. She nursed the man back to health. Finally, the recuperating soldier asked her, "Why didn't you let me die?" Her answer was, "I am a follower of him who said, 'Love your enemies, do good to them which hate you.'" The young soldier replied, "I never heard such words before. Tell me more. I want this kind of religion." You know, John 3:14, he says, We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God. This is how we understand the love of God. This is how we can get a grasp of, sometimes we, like I said before, we look at a word, we look at something, we say, what does that really look like in real life? Well, this is how we can know the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. For me, he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so, the measure of which we lay down our lives for the brethren is the measure of which we love. Because he goes on to say, my little children, let us not just love in words. You know, I love you, I love you, I love you. It's easy to say. But let us love in deed and in truth. A man fell into a pit and could not get out. A subjective person came along and said, I feel for you down there. An objective person came along and said, it's logical that someone would fall down there. A Pharisee said, only bad people fall into pits. A mathematician calculated how he fell into the pit. A news reporter wanted the exclusive story of his experience. An IRS man asked if he was paying taxes on the pit. A self-pitying person said, you haven't seen anything until you have seen my pit. A charismatic said, just confess that you're not in the pit. An optimist said, things could be worse. A pessimist said, things will get worse. Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. Let us pray that God would give us the grace to do likewise.